Seems like the weather's English. This morning we're going to look at Christ in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. So turn your Bibles to Hebrews. We're going to look at this, at our Lord through the book of Hebrews, the first two chapters of Hebrews, in his office as prophet and priest and king. This idea of viewing Christ this way was been in the church for a number of years, popularized by that obscure theologian called John Calvin. But it's the passage here bears out this uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to just read chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 1 and 2 this morning. Just going to go through those together. But let's look at chapter 1. We'll read it together to get the context. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he says brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flaming fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let us pray. Father, as we look into your word, we ask that we might rejoice in what you have given us here. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have spoken. And Father, we thank you that you have blessed us in all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. As we look into our Lord Jesus this morning, as we look and see him as prophet and priest and king, Lord, give me the words to exalt you. Give me the words that might lift him up among your people this morning. And Father, give me the words that might lift him up, that those who have never seen him might see him this morning for the first time. We thank you again, Father, for your Spirit sent among us. And we ask for a blessing from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my sermon is, "Lord, What Have You Done?" But it's not really a plaintive cry. The idea I had was that it was the work that Christ has done. So, Lord, it could be, "Look what you've done." Could be perhaps a better title. There is none like the Lord Jesus. Descriptive words, superlative words, just any language, English or any language on the face of the planet, does not do justice to who Christ is and his uniqueness and what he has done. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews. Let's just give you some background. The book of Hebrews was written to, obviously, Hebrew Christians that were struggling with Christianity. They were facing, looks like they were facing persecution of some kind, and they were looking to go back to the safety, the relative safety, they thought, of Judaism. And so the writer, we have no idea who he is, God knows, the writer here sets forth a number of arguments to basically state that, no, Christ is superior, Christ is better, Christ is greater than anything in that you saw in the old ways. And in fact, all those things you saw in the old ways point to him. So he uses a number of arguments. We're going to look at verses chapter 1 and 2, which is the first argument. But there's a number of arguments. In chapter 2, he talks about Adam. Adam was to be the image bearer of Christ, of the Lord. And to a certain degree, we still are. But it's been marred. He was also to subdue and put everything under his feet. Subdue the earth and put everything under his feet. And he failed at that. And of course, as the writer brings it out, Jesus Christ succeeded at that. Goes on in chapter 3 about Moses. Says that, and Moses, though he was faithful, he was just a servant. He was not a son. What Moses did and who Moses was points towards Christ. Later on, talks about Joshua. Joshua was to bring the people into a place of rest. They would have rest from their enemies in the land. And yet there remains a rest for the people of God. So all these, and the arguments continue on, the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the Davidic kings, all of them failed, but all of them pointed to one who would never fail, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to just, if I can, pull out, as we go through chapters 1 and 2, about Jesus as prophet and priest and king. So in verse 1, we have here, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. There's a whole sermon just in that. God is not silent. He's not uncommunicative. Throughout history, God has communicated with his creatures. He's told us about who he is. He's told us about who we are. He's told us how we got here. He told us how he thinks about things. And he has laid out through the prophets of old the redemptive history, the storyline of history. And the book of Hebrews beautifully lets us know that storyline, that grand storyline of redemption of Scripture, finds its ending, its terminus in Christ. And Christ is superior over all those things. God spoke. He's not an idea to be contemplated. He spoke to us in many times and in many ways through the prophets. And because God spoke, he is to be listened to. He is to be listened to. He is to be understood. And is to be enjoyed and obeyed. We see here in that God spoke, in these first two verses, God spoke in two phases. Long ago, he spoke to our fathers by the prophets in many ways and at many times. God, down through time, has used a number of a variety of ways to speak to us through prophets. Some through direct word from him and written down, but some in a story that's given, a true story, the book of Esther. Right? It's a story we can trace. We can see there a story. Although God is never mentioned in that book, we can see a story of redemption. The book of Ruth, the same way. It's not prophecy. It's actual events that happen to actual people during actual time, and yet it points to something. It talks about Boaz, that kinsman redeemer. That's pointing to Jesus Christ, our greater kinsman redeemer. So at many times and in many ways, God has spoken to us. I don't know about you, but I find some encouragement there. Because there are some parts of Scripture that I find difficult to understand. I find some passages of Scripture kind of laborious to go through, and my mind wanders. When I read through Leviticus, I'm pretty good as we go some of those first, I could probably quote to you the first number of sacrifices, but after that, after it goes after a different type of sacrifices and sin sacrifice, and whether it's an ephah of flour or whether it's a turtle dove or, you know, those things, you kind of get lost. And they're difficult sometimes to follow along. And I'm encouraged. Now, that doesn't mean you need to dig into those things. You don't ignore them. But I'm encouraged that God spoke in many ways to us. So sometimes you find something difficult to understand and we don't get it, but at other times there are things that are more understandable to us and we get it and we see God's hand in the Scriptures and that point towards Christ. So we might not get much out of Leviticus, but we'll get more out of the Psalms. Or perhaps all those visions that Ezekiel saw, the wheels and the faces and the wings and the feet and all those things and how it turned and came out of the north, all these are difficult to understand. But maybe we can understand more things from what God says about himself and about us through Proverbs. Again, I'm not saying ignore those passages. Dig into them, look to them. They're rich and deep with truth. But oftentimes we find ourselves struggling with them. So God provides for us a lot of possibilities where you can hear him. And the purpose of this book is of the prophets, of God speaking to the prophets, and then them in turn speaking to us and writing these things down, is so that we might know him. We might know who he is. We might obey him. We see here that God spoke by the prophets, plural. There are many men throughout the Old Testament that were prophets. Moses, Samuel, Ezra was a prophet. Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi. All these men, many, many men that God used to speak from. And all of them were carried along by the Spirit to communicate God's word to us. You could almost say God spoke at many times and in many ways by many prophets, for he did. It was over and over repeatedly giving us his word. But then we have in verse 2, But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Singular. He doesn't say, you notice he doesn't say there, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his apostles. That's true to a certain degree. God used the apostles to pen the New Testament. But God has spoken to us through his Son. God has done something different now. He's sent his Son. And there's a finality in that statement, do you not find? It's like in many ways, in many times, God spoke to us through the prophets, but now. Finale. No longer there's going to be many prophets. No longer there's going to be many ways. God's going to speak to us by his Son. He's appointed one person, the Son, the ultimate prophet, the one that all the prophets typified, and the one to whom they pointed. Think of Moses, right? He says, God's going to raise, this is in Deuteronomy 18, God's going to raise up among you another prophet, like unto me. Hear him. Directly speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to underline this, so you could, from that argument, you could say, well, Jesus is just a greater prophet. He's still a man. Yes, he's called the Son, but David was called God's Son. He could just be just a great prophet, a great man. So in order to make that very clear to us and to his readers, the writer goes on in verse 3, he said, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Making it quite clear, this is no ordinary prophet. This is no ordinary man. In fact, this is God himself, God the Son. He's like no other. No, there's no other prophet in the scriptures that are taught in this way, being the exact imprint, right, and the nature of God. And then he goes on for the rest of the chapter to talk about angels. He compares Jesus, the prophet, to the angels. And you may wonder, well, that's kind of strange. What's that? What's the importance? Why are we doing that? Well, it seems as if the angels had a very large part in revealing and in bringing the Old Testament scriptures through to the prophets. I mean, I can't develop that greatly today. Ross did a great job of developing that in Sunday school a few weeks ago. But I can't develop that. The time doesn't allow today to do that. But he's basically saying, no, this is not, Jesus isn't some great prophet, and nor is he some big angel. He's completely different. He is other. He is unique in the universe. So he kind of breaks it down this way. He says, verses 4 and 5, he says, angels are not called sons, So look at verse 4 and 5. To which the angel did he ever say, "You are my son"? Or, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Right? Angels are not called sons. They were called sons in the Scriptures. Angels are not worshipped. Verses 6 and 7. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And then jumping down to verses 10 and 12, angels are not eternal. Verses 10 through 12. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they shall be changed, but you are the same, and your ears have no end. So when comparing, just so there's no mistake, if somehow they got some mistake and they said, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature and upholds the universe by the words of his power, just in case somehow they didn't get it that Jesus was not just a great prophet, he launches into this argument regarding angels. And they're not called sons or the Son. They're not worshipped. They're the ones worshipping. We're going to look at Revelation 5 a little later on. We'll see that. And they're not eternal. They're created beings just like us. And they will perish, but Jesus will remain. So Jesus is a prophet. Jesus, in that office as prophet, he fulfills all the prophecies. He is a prophet, but he also is the one to whom the prophets prophesied. And he is the ultimate prophet. He is our prophet. Now, the way in which it's looked at is typically prophet, priest, and king, but I'm following the passage here, so let me look at king first, and we'll look at priest afterwards. So if we look at the verses 8 and 9, I skipped over that. We look there, that says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of our brightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So, again, angels don't rule. Comparing Jesus to angels, they don't rule. But Jesus does. Jesus is king. What is the purpose of a king besides raising taxes? The purpose of a king is, first of all, to protect his subjects. And also to defeat all his enemies. And Jesus, as we'll see, Jesus as king, that if he's to take on that office, he's to take on that name of king, he must do all those things. He must protect his subjects and also defeat all his enemies. If we look at the last part of verse 3, it says of the Son, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Angels don't sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to read the first few verses here, actually verses 1 through 5. This is John, after being taken up into heaven. So, if you can picture the scene, this is the great hall of the king. This is not some small place. This is the court of the king. The throne is there. All the ministers, that being angels, are all there. And John is there. And he tells us what he sees. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." We'll read on. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So in all of creation, well, let's go back to the scene here. We have the scene, and we have the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, a scroll that needs to be opened up. And there's no one found there. And John is said, he's like, wept loudly. This is not a couple of tears flowing down his cheeks. This is open sobbing. This is there's no one that's available to open the scroll. And why is that? Because if there's no one able to open the scroll, we are undone. As a people, as a world, as creatures, as people, we are completely undone. One needs to come and open up that scroll. And John weeps because there's no one found. But that in the middle of his weeping, someone taps him on the shoulder and says, "Ah, there is one. There is one. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is worthy to open the scroll." Because what had he done? He had defeated all our enemies. The final enemy being death. Jesus Christ had triumphed. Where all the Davidic kings failed? I mean, there's a mess of those guys. David was a great guy. Man after God's own heart. Solomon kind of started out really good. Then ended up at the end. You hear a couple of guys, and then there's this huge line of guys. Hezekiah seemed to be a good king. Josiah was a good king. But for the most part, those guys messed up royally. Because they were kings. Kings always mess up royally. But they just messed up entirely. And yet, Jesus Christ triumphed. He was the king. As king, he defeated all of our enemies. He defeated Satan and death and conquered sin at the cross. So he is a king. And because of that, a new song is going to be sung in heaven. And we read that song. And then Jesus is told he's worthy. Well, let's read it. It's better than what I can say. "Then I looked and I heard," this is verse 11, "and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Did you get that? Every creature in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That's a scene that we can't fathom. When we read that, we think how wonderful it is, but this is unbelievable. And this is our King, the Lord Jesus, our King. He's not a prophet who is the one who was testified of and who now speaks, but he's the King reigning. No angel did that. It was, in fact, in this whole scenario, it's angels who are ministering. A mighty angel says, "Ask the question." And it wasn't a mighty angel who was able to break open the scroll and to read it. It was Jesus. And angels, you understand that angels surround the throne, but they don't sit on it. So Jesus is greater than the angels. He's superior to the angels. And in fact, he's superior to every creature. From this passage here, he's superior to every creature that ever lived. Now we're going to move on to chapter 2. We're still looking at Jesus Christ as king. We're going to move to chapter 2. The argument shifts slightly. Verses 1 to 4 gives us a warning. We're not going to deal with that this morning. We're going to jump in and we're going to look at who it is that subject the world to come, which again is the Lord Jesus. So chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So again, it's not the angels that are going to be putting the world into subjection. No angel could ever bring this world, the world to come, into subjection. But it's also not us. Verse 6, chapter 6 through 8 is quoting from Psalm chapter 8. And Psalm chapter 8 is a creation psalm, glorying in the creation of God. And David, having penned that psalm, says, what is man that you're mindful of him? He looked at the stars, and he saw the myriad of stars, and he said, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? He was astounded of the greatness of God and his own smallness, and yet God cared. And God entered into time and space, and God loved him. And so this psalm is celebrating the greatness of God and the smallness of men. But then it says, David says something in the last chapter, verse 8 here. He says, verse 7 and 8, you made him a little lower than the angels, that's us. You crowned him with glory and honor, still us. Putting everything in subjection under his feet, that's still us. But we failed. Do you find everything in this world in subjection under your feet? Or do you kind of think things are going sideways? Things are going south on us. God made us as image bearers, the only creatures in all of creation that were to bear the image of God. And we blew it in Adam. We all blew it in Adam. We can look at Adam and say, well, you know, Adam sinned, disobeyed. If I were there, I wouldn't have done that. Well, I have news for you. You were there. And you did do it because you were in Adam. We all failed in Adam. So how does the kingdom get restored? If we have this first Adam who failed, how does this kingdom get restored? Is it going to be restored by Adam's kin? Are we going to restore it? No, we need something greater than that, right? Our Lord Jesus. That's why, as the argument continues on, In the last part of verse 8 and following, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. It's God speaking of still about us. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But that's still us. But we see him. Now the pronoun changes. We see him, talking about Jesus. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So the kingdom is not going to be restored by Abraham or Noah, Jacob, the nation of Israel. It's not going to be restored by Moses. It's not going to be restored by the Davidic kings. It's going to be restored by someone who is other, not a man. Someone unique, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, we see him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of what he's done. So he wears a crown because of what he has accomplished on the cross. They were all failed. All those men we mentioned in the scriptures all failed. And we all fail because we are powerless to affect that change and that change of restoration. And yet all of those fellows who failed, women too, all those people I mentioned who have failed, and Israel as a nation who failed, it all points to Christ. There's someone coming who's not going to fail. There's someone coming who is so great and so mighty and so glorious, God the Son himself, that God's going to send. He will restore all things. He and only he. So, How does Christ accomplish this? Jump down to verse 16 for a second. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. We'll stop there. He became of Abraham's seed. He became a man. The only way he was going to succeed and to deliver was he had to become like unto his brethren, like unto us, in order for him to succeed as a king. And of course, he helps the offspring of Abraham, those of us that are Abraham's by faith. And he does that by suffering our behalf and tasting death. So we've seen Jesus as prophet. We've seen him as king, reigning, the only one that could take on that, that could be crowned, that could take on that role because of the work he's done of defeating Satan and conquering death, defeating all our enemies. He alone is king. And then Jesus is priest. And what does a priest do? A priest is an intermediary between God and man. Jump back to verse 9, the last half of verse 9, chapter 2. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. And why was he crowned with glory and honor? Why was he made king? Why was he the perfect king? Because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is going to restore what no angel could by tasting death for everyone. As a priest, there's no... Basically, as priest, Jesus alone can fulfill that mandate of being that was given to Adam. Theologians sometimes talk about Adam as a kind of a proto-priest. He mediated for his wife Eve and for the creation, and he mediated in a sanctuary, the Garden of Eden. So there's this idea that Adam was a kind of a proto-priest, but again, it was pointing to the second Adam, the last Adam, who would be our priest. Just as an aside here, the two greatest figures in all of Scripture are Adam and Christ. We often get that mixed up. Some will say, well, no, Moses, because he's mediator of that other covenant, right? And then Christ, our covenant theology brethren, will fall into that. But no, you are either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no mention there of being in Moses. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're in the first Adam or you're in the second Adam. It's important to understand that. Those are the two greatest figures in all of Scripture. Of course, our first Adam failed, which required Christ, our second Adam, to succeed in our behalf and restore all things. And if you look at these verses, they're full of sacrificial language, right? Verses 9 that we just read, suffering and death. Verse 10, the last portion, I'll read the whole thing. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Again, a sacrificial language. In verse 11, for he who sanctifies makes holy, and those who are sanctified all have one origin. And then jump down to verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a faithful or merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. So we see that the language here is all priestly language, it's all sacrificial language. Jesus Christ suffering, dying. They may become a merciful and faithful high priest. And of course, that it may make propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. Did any of the Aaronic, those the sons of Aaron, did any of those priests fulfill that mandate? What's the evidence that those men didn't fulfill the mandate of satisfying the wrath of God? It's that they had to do those sacrifices over and over and over again. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the big sacrifice, right? Where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. He went in the next year. And the year after that, all the days of his life. When he died, the next high priest did the same thing over and over and over again. Ultimately, they did not satisfy the wrath of God, but Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ taking on flesh, and by his sacrifice, satisfied the wrath of God. He was the spotless lamb. And he's the only one. See how unique he is in the heavens? Or in the entire in the universe, but in, even beyond that, in eternity, how unique he is? He is not an angel. He's not a minister. He's called the Son. He is not just a prophet. He is the prophet. And when you remember the time in his earthly ministry, when the heavens opened and God spoke and he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is Jesus. This is entirely different. So when someone says, well, in Islam, they say, well, Jesus was just a prophet, right? He's just like Muhammad was a prophet. No, it's much greater than that, right? And you can't be neutral when it comes to Christ. You either believe he's God the Son, or you don't. You can't say to yourself, well, you know, he was a good man. He said some good things. These would be people who would be like what they call red letter Christians. You know, in some of the Bibles, they have the red letters of the words of Christ in red. Okay, I completely disagree with that. I think that should be banished by law, because if it's only the words of Christ were in red, the whole Bible should be in red. But anyway, that's my soapbox. So these red-letter Christians will only, I use that term loosely, but they will only look at the words that Christ has said, the ones that are in red in the Bible, ignoring all the others. And so they might tend towards good works. They might fall into a good works kind of salvation, right? Do all those things that Christ requires, the Beatitudes, right, that we're going through in Sunday school. But Jesus Christ is much more than just a good guy or a great prophet or a big angel, if there was a mistake to be made there. He is the prophet, the one that all the prophets foretold and spoke of. He is the king, the reigning king, the only one who can bring this world in subjection. He upholds it by the word of his power. We read that in chapter 1. He's the only one who can do that. And he's the only one that can be our priest. He was made like unto us. He suffered the temptations and the sufferings that we suffer. And then beyond that, he was taken to the cross and he died there, taken upon the wrath of God and made propitiation or made satisfaction for God. So the wrath of God has been pacified. And so that you and I can go free. No angel can do that. No mere man can do that. Only Christ can make us free. Let me conclude here. Working backwards from Jesus as his uniqueness as prophet, priest, and king sent from the Father, if we work backwards from that, if God sent a prophet and Jesus as a prophet and a priest and a king, then that's the kind of Savior we need. So, as a prophet, that means we need a prophet because we're ignorant. And we don't understand the things of God. And we need revelation from God. And Christ alone is that full disclosure of the revelation of God. Jesus Christ is a priest. Well, we need that. We need a priest. We need someone to mediate on our behalf. We need someone to provide sacrifice that can satisfy the wrath of God. And if we need, and we do, a king, that means we're powerless. We don't have that the power that's needed. We're powerless to overcome sin and Satan. We're powerless to overcome death. But Christ, as the king, subdues all of these. And we go free. So were all these men that we've read about and all these covenants we've read about, where they all failed, Jesus Christ triumphed. And as we read in Colossians, he made it open to all to see. He triumphed over them in it. He alone is the all-sufficient Savior and is exactly the Savior we need. So those of you this morning that are sitting here, and perhaps those that are listening in cyberspace, if you are not saved, you do not know Christ, it's because you need Him because you're powerless. You're ignorant, and you need somebody to make sacrifice in your behalf. You need to trust Him today. Let's pray. Our Father, words fail us. There are not enough words in our language or in any language that can speak of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone stands in the heavens as our all-sufficient Savior, making a perfect, an ideal sacrifice for us. Father, we ask that You would cause us to rejoice in Him. Lord, those of us that know Him this morning, might we just rejoice in all that Jesus is, prophet, priest, and king, triumphing on our behalf, meeting your perfect righteousness by being perfect righteousness Himself. We thank You, Father, for the greatness of our God. The greatness, we sung of that, the greatness of our God, the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like Him. Father, for those that are within the hearing of My voice, Lord, who don't know Him, who haven't found Him to be altogether lovely, Lord, may You open their eyes. May You show them their need of a Savior, their need of this one, perfect for their situation. Grant them, Father, repentance from their sins and faith to believe in You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.